Now, speaking on chapters 5 to 7 a couple of weeks ago, we looked at kingdom foundations, that you build your house on a rock of righteousness that is from beyond you. We can't be holy as our Father in heaven is holy, as Jesus teaches. Our righteousness has to be more than the righteous religious men of their day, the scribes and the Pharisees, Jesus teaches. That righteousness has to come from God. It's the same work in that God works in us when he creates in us the kind of heart of people who are blessed, those who mourn, those who are meek, those who are pure in heart, who will see God. A work of God is needed in you to be a Christian, and you build your life on the righteousness of Christ, and then you show it in the fruit. Clearly, Jesus expects fruit to grow. Once the tree has been made good, and that's essential, once the tree has been made good, then fruit will grow from it, good fruit. And that's the life. Those are kingdom foundations. Make the tree good, and the fruit will be good. Now, in chapters 8 and 9, which are interesting, there are 10 examples of Jesus' ministry. In chapter 10, verse 8, when Jesus sends out the disciples, he says, "Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse lepers, cast out demons." Now, illustrations of each of those four types are in chapters 8 and 9 of those works. In verse 35 of chapter 9, we read a summary verse that Jesus went throughout all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction. That's a summary of really what has been in earlier chapter 8 and 9. The emphasis there is on the fame and the power of Jesus. It's showing the ministry that he was exercising through the regions, even beyond Israel. We hear speak of Syria as well in an earlier chapter. And now the time has come for others to be involved in his ministry. That's what's happening. And so we'll see that the ministry that the apostles are to continue is actually what Jesus is doing. Compare chapter 10, 1, and he called to him his 12 disciples and gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal what? Every disease and every affliction. That's exactly the same phrase as in verse 35 describing Jesus' ministry, healing every disease and every affliction. So this is the impact of time now when Jesus is sending out these men to really continue and expand his ministry. For now, only within Israel, but it prepares them for a much wider mission. In other words, indeed, it's already hinted at that they're going to be dragged before governors and kings to bear witness before them and the Gentiles, he says in verse 18. And of course, towards the end of the Gospels, there's this great commission where Jesus sends his disciples out into all the world to baptize, teaching them ought to observe all that I have commanded you. Baptize the nations. Make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. So the mission is going to be one day to all the world, but for the moment he's limiting it to Israel. But it is the mission, it's Christ's mission, continued through his apostles, for the moment in Israel, potentially much wider eventually. And the motivation in this mission is Christ, the authority is Christ, the method is Christ, the reaction received is that which Christ received. And it's continued in the church. Because the church, we read from the end of Matthew's Gospel, the Great Commission, is to continue the work that the apostles were doing in the Gospel period. So here you have, in chapter 10, you've got these some important principles about mission. As I said, this is the second of five discourses, teaching discourses, blocks of teaching in Jesus's in the Gospel. The Sermon on the Mount is the first. Then after this comes chapter 13 with all the parables of the kingdom, and then there are others which we'll deal with later on. But here is a second, and it is wonderful and significant that having got your own foundation right on Christ, now you look outwards. Okay. This good news is not to be kept to ourselves. And I want to simply make a number of points about mission, which are as valid today as they were then, from these late chapter 9 and the whole of chapter 10. Let me terrify you at the outset, there are 8 points. They won't be as long as they often are, but I want to just make these points about mission. So, firstly then, mission motivation. Mission motivation. Compassion, chapter 9, verse 36. Where he, Jesus, saw the crowds, he had compassion for them. They were like sheep without a shepherd. And that's a saying about the people of God that goes right back to Joshua and Moses. When Joshua was to take over, the people were like sheep without a shepherd. So they needed somebody to take over after Moses died. And you see it in Ezekiel, the sheep. So it's a very, very common picture of people spiritually, as it were, described without a shepherd. They're harassed. They're like a flock left alone in a deserted and dangerous region. They're helpless. They're reduced to exhaustion, as sheep can be in distress, and they're unable to help themselves. But they're still guilty. Harassed and helpless, but they still need to repent and believe. And that's the paradox, in a way, of people around us. They have a need to be saved. They have a need for the gospel, a need to repent and believe. We're not just going out to do social work. We're not just going out to do psychology, just going out to make people feel comfortable. We're taking a gospel out to which people must respond. Christ's response to them was compassion, deep compassion, lasting compassion, a compassion that we mere mortals can't copy, but God willing, he grants us some of it through his Holy Spirit. But even he, with compassion, was still preaching, repent for the kingdom of God. And even though, as we shall see, the response that the apostles get and the response that Jesus got is hostility, still compassion on those hostile sheep. And people without Christ in our day are just like that, sheep without a shepherd. No divine carer, no guide, no provider, no protector in heaven. You see them milling around on the marsh, Singler's Marsh, in the afternoon, are nice people, but needy people, spiritually most lost. You see hundreds of thousands, probably, at Glastonbury, devoting themselves to pop stars, rock stars, whatever. Where are they? What's going on spiritually in the lives of most of such people? Such people are often doing well, maybe, in material terms, but in a sense that's the least important level of prospering. But because of our distorted value system, we tend to think it's the most important, because mammon has taken over from God in the place of our first love. But that doesn't satisfy their real needs. Sheep don't know where they've come from. They don't know why they're here. They don't know how they should live. They don't know where they're going. Talk to people about origin, destiny, purpose, ethics, how one should live. They guess at things. They pick things up from friends, social media, the cultural atmosphere. Somebody once said that most people today are nominal humanists. And that's not a bad description. People talk about nominal Christians. You know, Christians who sort of say they believe the gospel, but it doesn't really affect their lives at all. They don't know very much about what Christianity is. They're nominal Christians. Just about perhaps churchgoers, but not much else. And a lot of people today are nominal humanists. They're humanists, but you could shift them to something else at some point, other than to God, of course. They don't really know why they believe what they do. They just picked it up. And I'm sure you feel this when you're talking to people. They'll argue against the gospel for all variety of reasons, but have they got anything better? And the reality is that such sheep are bound for everlasting punishment. That's the tragedy, and that's the seriousness of what Jesus says. When he talks about a land being more bearable for Sodom and Gomorrah than for a town that rejects the gospel, he is not joking. people are guilty, they must hear the gospel, they must repent, and they must believe. And it is a sense of compassion that drives the Christian into mission. Yes, we do it first to obey Christ, primarily. We do it for God's glory, ultimately. And I don't think the gospel isn't saying that compassion is the only element involved. Obedience to Christ and the glory of God. But impelling you also should be a sense of compassion for people. Compassion spiritually for people. The harassed, in danger, the helpless, they can't help themselves. Whether at school or college, work or home. Mission motivation. Secondly, mission power. Before anyone goes, what happens? Jesus says, pray. Now, of course, in this case, the disciples are going to be the answer to their own prayer. They probably don't know that just yet, but they are. But what does he say? The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, he doesn't say just go. He says pray earnestly. How many people are there in London? Let's say 10 million, round figure. Say 100 people a day are converted every day this year. That's 36,500 in a year. That'd be great, wouldn't it? You'd think revival had come, I imagine, if we thought that. What percentage of the population of London have you touched if 100 people for a year are converted? You've touched 0.37% of the population of London. That's the task. Now, you might be depressed into inertia by statistics like that. Far better, though, to pray. Not, as the disciples will find out, instead of doing something, but pray before doing something. You pray for the Lord to send out laborers. Now, there is a distinction between missionaries and witnesses. Not all are going to be missionaries, but all are to be witnesses. Now, the prayer here, I will readily concede, is specifically for gospel workers, preachers, missionaries, evangelists to go. And we should pray that God will raise up men to do the job. But at the same time, it's not illicit to remember that every church member has a responsibility to witness. Every missionary and pastor would encourage people to witness where you are, because they can't be everywhere. You will have friends, you will have contacts that no minister or missionary will ever reach. And we all are, or should be, able to give a reason for the hope that is within us. And we should pray daily that the Lord would enable us to share the gospel with somebody in some way. But yes, pray as the Lord commands. There's a desperate need for gospel ministers. You listen to Bill James or other principals of Bible colleges. There is a crying need for men to be called into the ministry. The prospect seems to be a famine of the word of the Lord if there are not more men going into ministry. And even those who are called don't seem to be going to train. They don't seem to appreciate the importance of training for ministry. There is a real issue here, a need in our nations for men to work at home as well as go into the mission field. So, mission compassion, mission prayer. Thirdly, mission authority. Christ calls, authorizes, and empowers. He gets his 12 disciples. There isn't time to spend time on the disciples personally. It'd be nice to, we haven't got time. But Christ calls them, he authorizes them, he empowers them. They are obviously from amongst a wider number of people who were following him. We read a little bit about them. Interestingly, Matthew, for example, himself, the gospel writer, is called in chapter 9. But you see, the 12 disciples, like the 12 tribes of Israel, did that get the connection? You know, 12 apostles are going to be the foundation of the New Testament form of the church, and they're going to be built on Christ, the cornerstone. And you don't go into ministry without the call of Christ. You don't have any right to do so without his authority. You have no power to do so without his empowering. Another sad fact which is exercising many ministers of mine, younger generations, is we have discussions when we meet together, is why so many even younger men are dropping out of ministry. It's a sad fact. Multiple causes, it's difficult to know exactly why, but it's happening. For one reason or another, younger men are not staying in ministry throughout their life. You need, I'm not saying they haven't been called by Christ, I'm not implying that, I'm just saying there is a problem here. But certainly without the call of Christ, the authority of Christ, the empowering of Christ, you won't last the course. He called, authorized, and empowered his apostles, and then Paul. And they were given special powers to heal diseases and every affliction and cast out demons. And Paul, in 2 Corinthians 12:12, calls these signs that of a true apostle, or signs that mark an apostle. Now, these special gifts are not given to individual men as in that era. There's no evidence even they were widely seen in the early church, apart from the ministry of apostles and their assistants. But God still calls, authorizes, and empowers men to preach, evangelize, and the church as a whole to witness. You need to test the authenticity of a call to ministry. Does somebody have the appropriate character? Does someone have the appropriate gifts? Does the church recognize those gifts? Is there the bearing of some fruit? Is there a desire to do the work, even if there's some reluctance and a sense of unworthiness accompanying that desire? So, yeah, there are different ways now from the apostolic era. It's not quite as dramatic as the Damascus Road experience for most ministers. But there has to be that call, that authority, that empowering. And pray that Christ will raise up and send out workers to call them, to authorize them, to empower them to bear fruit. Mission authority, that of Christ. Fourthly, mission tasks. What are they to do? Verse 7, they are to preach. Verse 8, they are to heal the sick. Preaching the gospel, healing the sick. Preach as Jesus did. Again, we repeat, this is Jesus' ministry. Expand it. Proclaiming the gospel, yes. Healing the sick, well, the pastoral work in churches and mission work in pioneer situations, they meet many situations where healing afflictions and encounters with evil are inevitable. In sickness, we visit, we pray. James gives us instructions on how to pray in certain cases. We pray for the sick, we pray for healing, if that's the Lord's will. There's a healing of relationships too. I know that's a slightly metaphorical use of the word healing, but I think it's valid. Pastors will hate the presence of animosity, envy, jealousy, and malice and disunity in the people of God. You read Paul's letters, how he urged the Ephesians, for example, to pursue and maintain the unity of the Spirit. He more than once speaks about the danger of divisiveness and the importance of unity. You're reading a bit about it at the end of Romans 16 a few weeks ago. Paul hated discord and what creates it, and he urged the pursuit of unity and to reconcile relationships. If we are people of the gospel of reconciliation, if a minister is a minister of the gospel of reconciliation, you can't look with equanimity, with ease in your mind at a situation where believers are at loggerheads or there's tension and not try to deal with it. The church has to be a community of reconciliation. Sometimes it can't be done, we know that. Some relationships are just beyond. Some allowance must be made for that and some provision for it. But you should never not work hard. I always remember the story of Martin Luther at the very end of his life when he was a sick man. He really killed himself going on a journey in a storm to try to reconcile two brothers who had fallen out. He just couldn't abide by the fact that these Christians were at each other's throats. Something like that, love should move us. Demons, less common. More so perhaps in pioneering situations. We use the word and prayer as weapons, not personal encounter. The Lord rebuke you, not me, but the Lord rebuke you, Satan. And the great witness of the church is love. This is what the Lord Jesus said, didn't he, in John 13, 32 to 34. This is how the world will know that you are my disciples, by your love for one another. And I would suggest to you that churches and Christian groups that tend to think that miracles are going to attract lots of people, they'll attract a certain amount of attention, if they happen at all. They're usually ridiculed when perhaps they're found out not to be that real after all. But when there is love, that is a sign to the world. Where there is a love, the love of Christ is seen, that will impress long term. And that's how Jesus wants us to be seen as his disciples. So that's mission tasks then, broadly preaching the gospel, healing the sick. Fifthly, mission faith. Jesus tells them they are to go out with a certain disposition. And the first thing is that they are to give freely. They are to give freely. You received without paying, give without pay, verse 8. Don't charge for preaching the gospel. That's really what it's saying. You've received freely, give freely. Religious teachers in those days would often be peripatetic. They'd be traveling teachers. And they would simply make their living out of teaching something. And it was very important for the early church to be distinguished from those charlatans. So they were not to take money. They were not to take money for their preaching. The apostles have got to be different from the world. And even today, well, perhaps especially, too many people will tend to think the church is just after their money. If you invite them, they feel they've got to give something. And don't give them grounds for that. And the fact that the church puts on an event, an evangelistic meal, a club, or an organization without charge is itself a witness. I know this from conversations with people who've often come. I don't think that means a church should never charge for subsidiary things, like if you're using a lot of resources or if you're using, you're paying something, you know, for a building perhaps, or you're using stuff that's very expensive and small charges for what is obviously not a profit-making deal. I don't think Jesus is really saying that those things are always out of the question. However, never give people the impression the church is simply interested in their money and that preaching the gospel is something they need to pay for. The danger is then if people feel when they've heard the gospel, they've put £10 in the collection, they've really paid their dues, and that's an equivalent to repentance. And off they go feeling they've earned by their good works. So freely give. You trust God to provide all your needs, verses 9 and 10. Don't take silver and gold and so forth. We convert that into our modern idiom. Thirdly, we recognize the significance of our message, verses 11 to 15. Blessing or curse depend on the reception people give. It's a very instructive passage. When you find a town and it's worthy, stay there. You enter the house, greet it. If it's worthy, let your peace come upon it. If it's not worthy, let your peace return to you. So it's worthy if it receives your message, it's worthy. If it doesn't receive your message, then judgment will follow, right? You shake the dust off your feet, which was something that Jews would do when they left a pagan land or a Gentile land. And Jesus says it'll be more bearable in the day of judgment for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah than for that town. Why? Because Sodom and Gomorrah hadn't heard the gospel. They should have repented. They were guilty of horrible sins. But these people have heard the gospel and rejected it. At the very end, verses 40 to 42, a similar principle about receiving the messengers to receive the message, effectively. Whoever receives you receives me, says Jesus, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me. Now, it's very powerful. It suggests that there's a certain way of receiving a messenger of the gospel that is equivalent to accepting the gospel and accepting God. God alone, I think, must be the judge of that. We can't always be. But the other side is true, that constant, persistent resistance to the gospel will result in terrible punishment. So mission faith then, you go then, you give freely, you trust the Lord for your provision, but you recognize the significance of what you're doing, that when people accept you and the message, you are carrying God with you in a way. We should never be casual about our evangelism. Sixth point, mission impact. What will be the effect of the gospel? Well, some will receive, many will not. In fact, you're going out vulnerable, like a sheep among wolves. But you must therefore be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. In other words, what Jesus is saying here is don't unnecessarily create trouble. Don't unnecessarily provoke trouble. Verse 16. And you must prepare for three things in particular. Persecution, because people will will want to put you to death, and people will put you on trial, as happened to Stephen and James in the book of Acts, and later as Peter and Paul in probably in Rome. And as later persecutions in the history of the church has shown, and statistics will tell you that in the last century, more Christians have been put to death than any other equivalent period of history. Persecution is still a reality. The world is essentially anti-God. Not their version of God, but anti the true God of Jesus Christ in its outlook. The world does not want God. It does not want him to rule over them. It does not want to hear a message that makes them repent and believe in Jesus. And it'll persecute the messengers. Be ready for persecution then. Be ready for betrayal, verses 21 and 22. Brother will deliver brother over to death. Be ready for divisions, verses 34 to 36. Jesus hasn't come to bring peace to the earth, but a sword. And what he means is that the initial impact of the gospel will be division between believers and unbelievers, even within families. And we know that painfully. We know that ourselves, and people have lived with that for generations in their own family. But it's part of that creation of a community of peace as opposed to the community of the devil. Community of Christ as opposed to community of the Satan. The church against the world. It's part of that process. So what must you do? You must endure to the end. Verse 22b. The one who endures to the end will be saved. That is the sign of being truly called. That you don't give up your faith to the very end. You keep going. You endure. And if you're worried what Jesus means, that little phrase, you will have not gone through all the towns of Israel before the Son of Man comes. There are varying interpretations of that. I believe it's he's referring to the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. That seems to fit the short-term context best, but there are other ways of understanding that. Seventh, penultimate point, mission fear, right? Verse 26, have no fear of them. Yes, they'll persecute you. You'll be like a sheep among wolves. Remember that above all, you are to be like Christ. He suffered this. No disciple is above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. But don't fear the world. Fear rather God. The world can only kill you. God has authority to cast into hell. And that's, again, one of these powerful verses. Do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. And destroy does not mean annihilate, so that it doesn't exist at all. Destroy there means that soul will be committed to eternal punishment. So you fear God. You revere him. You serve him exclusively. You love him. You're not terrified of him, but you revere him. He is first place in your life. You value him more than this life. The Christians will follow the example of those who are described in Revelation chapter 12 as the martyrs. They have conquered him, that's Satan, by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they loved not their lives even unto death. That's ultimately what it is to be a Christian witness. Witness is martyr, of course. The Greek word for we get martyr from means witness. That's the mindset. You fear God, you're willing to give your life for him and the gospel. You can't read the New Testament without realizing that that is true Christianity. And his love for you is intense. He cares for sparrows. Not even a sparrow falls to the ground apart from his will. How much more precious are you than many sparrows? So this one is the one to fear. Don't be afraid of the world. Serve this God, realizing that your temporal life and your eternity are completely secure in his hands. The last one, mission commitment. Mission commitment. Acknowledge Christ, verse 32. Everyone who acknowledges me before men, I also will acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. You acknowledge Christ before men. You are not ashamed of him. Whoever denies me before men, I also will deny before my Father who is in heaven. I obviously made to think of Peter. Peter denied Jesus before men. Well, but he repented and came back. Jesus is obviously allowing for the possibility of a failure, which is then redeemed by repentance. But to deny Christ permanently before men, not to make it a course of life that you never stand up for Christ, you're always following the way of the world. That is the way to damnation. So mission commitment, are you prepared to acknowledge Christ in your place of work, in your college, in your school? It's hard today. It's dangerous today. You have to be very wise how you do it. You put Christ first and you put yourself to death. You put Christ before your family members. Verses 34 to 37 there. And you put yourself to death. Whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it. And whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. This is mission commitment. It's wholehearted. Acknowledging Christ. Putting him first. Even before our dearest and nearest loved ones. Dying to self. Taking up your cross is not just putting up with your particular little problem in life. You know, something which is a particular problem. I've heard people use this, this is my cross to bear. They're usually meaning a particular illness or a particular person or something like that. That isn't really what it is. Taking up your cross is an instrument of death. It means that you're dying to yourself every moment, in the good times as well as the bad times. When you haven't got to bear with problems as well as when you have got to bear with problems. You take up the cross, you die to self, and you put Jesus Christ first. Well, this is what it means to be a Christian. Having built on mission foundations, we think of kingdom foundations, we think of kingdom mission. And we've seen kingdom mission motivation in compassion. We've seen it in power, in prayer. We've seen mission authority, Christ calling, authorizing, and empowering. We've seen missionary tasks, preaching, healing. We've seen missionary faith. You give freely. You trust the Lord. You recognize the significance of what you're about, the message you have. You're aware there'll be a missionary impact, persecution, betrayal, division, requiring endurance. But it'll only be what Jesus Christ has known before you. You are to fear God alone and not the world. You are to be utterly committed, putting Christ first in your private and public life. Jesus is Lord. Do you call him Savior? I hope so. I hope you know Jesus as your Savior. But he will only truly be Savior if he is in practice Lord of your life. Not everyone who calls me Lord, Lord, Jesus said in Matthew chapter 7, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father in heaven. That Jesus Christ really is Lord. He is first. That is the commitment. That's the first point in Christian mission. That's the quality of someone who can take the gospel into the world, near or far. May God grant us to be such Christians.